Once again, we're 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, and that's page 274. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go before us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the camp of in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and the dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Thank you, Sam. It's really lovely for me and Carolyn to be back here with you at Christchurch Huntingdon. Although Charlie has given me one of the saddest passages in the whole of the Old Testament, probably the whole of the Bible, the sequel next week is wonderful. And David has that, I think, don't you? So that's good. Look forward to that. But it's a tremendous passage, but it is dark. It was good to have that lovely song earlier. The song was written to accompany a series of sermons, actually, that Charlie preached in another church on the book of Lamentations, which is another sad time in the Old Testament, about, well, nearly half a millennium after the events of this passage, but equally sad, if not sadder. We're going to listen to this story. It's from long ago and far away, and in one sense, it's very remote from us. But I think we're going to see in it something which is very significant for us today. And it engages with the question, what happens when you or I face a trouble or a disappointment? It may be an illness, maybe a bereavement. It may be difficulties in a relationship. It may be something that's happening in your family or in your workplace, some difficulty, some struggle, some disappointment. What do you do under those circumstances? And I think this passage is going to demonstrate to us very vividly what we naturally do but must not do. And then we shall be pointed to a better way. So the context, if you've not been here, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know the story. But if you haven't, you'll know that this is about 1,000 or so years before Jesus. And the people of God are in the promised land. It's pretty chaotic, but they're there. It's before Jerusalem became the capital. So a place called Shiloh is where the Ark, which is a wooden box containing the Ten Commandments, which is a kind of symbol of the covenant, the agreement between God and his people, is there. And along with the Ark, there are some priests. There's an old priest called Eli, who is sort of more or less retired, but he's kind of honorary senior priest. And then his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, of whom more later, because they're very significant for this story. And the point about a priest, we don't sort of think about priesthood very much, but priesthood is a very simple idea, which is this. You want somebody who can, as it were, with one hand hold the hand of God. He has access to God. And with the other hand, he can hold your hand. So the point about a priest is that a priest can give you access, take your hand and take the hand of God, as it were, and bring you together with God. It's really important to have a priesthood, and to have somebody who can do that in those days, as indeed in ours, and we'll think about that a little bit later. And so we've got to the stage of the story where we've learnt some things about Hophni and Phinehas, which we'll look back at in just a moment, because it's important. And there's also a little boy, Samuel, who's been born, who's going to be a very key player as the story goes on. He doesn't feature in this chapter, except at the very, very beginning, verse 1, Samuel's word comes to all Israel. Samuel is going to be a better prophet and a better priest. He's going to be a very significant person. But this story is really all darkness. And what I want to do as we track through the stories, I want us to notice five ways in which this story, from long ago and far away, parallels our story. And I think we'll see a number of parallels. First of all, just look at the first two verses at the beginning, which is an experience of defeat. The Israelites, the people of God, they went to fight against the Philistines. It's the first time the Philistines have been mentioned, I think, in the Bible. They're a real thorn in the flesh of the people of God for quite a long time after this. And the Israelites camp at one place, and the Philistines camp at one place, and they have a battle. The Philistines deploy their forces, and Israel is defeated, and about 4,000 of them die. The word for 1,000 may not mean a literal 1,000. It may mean a company, like a military grouping or company, but it was a defeat, and it's bad, and there's been casualties, and there's deaths, and it's a defeat. They experience defeat. That's where the story starts. We experience defeats and disappointments and struggles and things which cause us grief. And the question is, what do we do about it? So there's the first parallel, very simple, the experience of defeat. Here's the second parallel, verse 3. The soldiers go back to the camp, verse 3, and the elders of Israel, they have a sort of post-mortem, literally, because there have been lots of people killed, and they ask the question, why did the Lord, in capital letters, the covenant God, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? It's a good question. They could have asked that if they had good memories, and if you've been a Bible reader for a while, you may remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, there's another defeat, and again they ask why, and the answer is because Israel has sinned. And if they'd remembered that, that might have helped them here, but I don't think they did remember it. They'd say, why? So then somebody came up with a bright idea, verse 3, let's bring the ark of the Lord's covenant. And the ark's mentioned, I think, 12 times in this chapter. And the ark was a wooden box, a decorated wooden box, where it carried on a couple of long poles, and it has in it one or two things, but main thing it has in it is two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on. And it's a kind of symbol of God's covenant relationship. You'll be my people, I'll be your God, you're in relationship with me. And there's a tremendous history to the ark. Back in the book of Numbers in chapter 10, when the people set out and the ark set out at the head of the people, Moses said, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Back in the book of Joshua chapter 3, when they crossed the Jordan, the priests with the ark went first. So the ark was a kind of vivid symbol of having God with them. So somebody said, well, why don't we get the ark? Because we've lost this battle. Clearly we need a bit more power. So let's get the ark so that God will go with us and save us from the hand of the enemies and so that we'll win next time. So verse 4, they go to Shiloh and they bring back the ark of... Look how it's described, verse 4. They brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So there's a tremendous grandeur to this box. It stands for the Lord Almighty, the Lord who wins battles, enthroned between the cherubim, sort of angel carvings above the box. And so they hope for some higher power. Now, we're the same, are we not? When you or I face some setback, we say to ourselves, if there is a God, or a goddess, or gods, or goddesses, or some higher power, I'd love to have access to that higher power. And lots of people do that. It may be through Buddhism and meditation, or some spirituality, or mindfulness, or fasting, or in Christianity, sacraments, or inspirational music, or all sorts of ways. If only I could find some way in which I could get my little life in touch with this higher power, that would be really good. Let's get the ark, they say. And everyone says, good idea, so they do. That's the second parallel. They're longing, they want some higher power. Now here's the third. Look at the end of verse 4. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Of course they were, they're the priests. Now, take your Bibles and just glance back, because we need to understand the importance of Hophni and Phinehas. They're very important. Just glance back a page or two pages, chapter 1, verse 3, the end of verse 3. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So Eli is the senior sort of retired honorary priest, and Hophni and Phinehas do the regular priesthood stuff. So far, so good. Now turn over to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. They didn't really care about God. And what they did, you see verse 13, when somebody offers a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork in, three prongs, because it's going to get more than two prongs or one prong. and they plunge it in, and whatever the fork brings out on its three prongs, the priest says, "That's mine." That's how they treated the Israelites. And for burnt offerings, verse 15, even before they burnt the fat, they'd say, "No, no, give it to us raw." It was a kind of a protection racket, really. And they stole from the people all the time, and they did this all the time. And Hophni and Phinehas were the sort of gang lords of this protection racket. They were evil men. And then look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Eli's very old, and he hears about everything his sons are doing to all Israel. He hears about the way they behave and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That is to say, they did what men always do in human history when they get power. They get money, they get sex, they exploit women, they behave badly towards women, and that's what they were doing. And Eli says to them, verse 23, "Why are you doing that? It's wicked." And he says, verse 23, "I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds." So it's really important that what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, they weren't doing secretly. Everybody knew they were doing this. Everybody knew they were exploiting the women. Everybody knew they were stealing. It was public knowledge. Everybody knew. But nobody really minded. And in chapter 2, verse 34, there's a word from God to Eli, the old honorary priest, the father, who is weak and doesn't discipline his sons. He ought to dismiss them, but he doesn't. And he says they're going to die. And verse 35, "I'm going to raise up for myself a faithful priest." And then if you glance on at chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord speaks to this young boy, Samuel, and says, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." It's a terrifying thing. So by the time we get to the end of verse 4, we've got people who've experienced defeat. They face challenges and struggles. They long to be connected to a higher power, but they don't really mind about sin. So when Hophni and Phinehas come out with the ark, everybody, you can imagine everyone saying to themselves, "The ark's come." And they're sort of thinking, Hophni and Phinehas, they're probably not the best priests we could have, but hey, maybe it doesn't really matter about their behavior and their sin. And we push sin into the background. It's the same with us. I would love to have access to the higher power of God without anything happening to my life to make me a better person. Wouldn't you? I'd love to be able to do what, as far as I can make out, something like Buddhism does, which is I'd love to be able to have sort of access to some higher power without having to change my life. Be great, wouldn't it? And the Bible really won't have it. Here's the next parallel. Look what happens when the ark comes into the camp, verse 5. It's quite funny in a way, in a dark kind of way. The ark comes into the camp, verse 5, and Israel shouts as it's like sort of cheering a football team when a goal is scored. Hooray! And the ground shakes. It's tremendous. And the Philistines say, they hear the uproar, "What's this shouting?" And they learn that the ark of the Lord has come into the camp, and they're frightened. And they say, "Oh, God has come into the camp. Oh, no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed." Some of us are of an age to remember that from Dad's army. "We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are powerful gods. "Struck the Egyptians. Be strong. You've got to go and have to fight hard against these." And the point, I think, is that the Philistines share the same worldview as the Israelites, which is that if I can get in touch with God's strength somehow or other, that'd be great. If I can find a religion that works for me, that'd be wonderful. And so people say, "I'm so glad you're a Christian. I'm so glad your faith works for you. And sort of, if you can persuade me that your faith works well for you, maybe I might change over to your faith if it will work well for you. But I've got a faith that works quite well for me, and religion's all about what can be done for me." And everybody shares that worldview. The Philistines have the same worldview as the Israelites. And the result from verse 10 to the end of the chapter is just pure misery. And there are three scenes of misery from verse 10 to 22. And it shows what happens if I try to have the power of God without a godly priesthood and without a godly life, this is what happens. Scene one, the battle, verse 10. The Philistines fought, and the Israelites are defeated. Every man flies to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. They lost 4,000 or four companies of men in the first battle. Now they lose 30. It's a much bigger defeat. And the Ark of God is captured, and the Hophni and Phinehas die. No priests, no ark, no army, no hope. And then we move to a lonely scene in verse 12. After this great disaster, they were so pleased, they thought they got access to this higher power of God, just as we sometimes think that through inspirational speaking or inspirational music or meditation or some religious practice, we can get in touch with the power of God, and it led to disaster. Now look at the second scene, verse 12. A Benjaminite, one of the tribes of Israel, he runs from the battle line. He goes to Shiloh, about 20 miles away, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. You can picture the scene, can't you? I think in the 19th century, one of the most disastrous, I think most wars in Afghanistan are disastrous, but the British fought wars in Afghanistan in the 19th century. And there's a very famous painting from the middle of the 19th century when an entire British army had been killed in a battle in Afghanistan, except one survivor. And there's a famous painting of this one survivor having run to bring the news to others. A little bit like that. Here is this man with dust on his head, and he arrives. And Eli, the old, very old priest, is sitting on his chair by the side of the road, and he's watching, and his heart fears for the Ark of God. He's not a godly man. He's a failure as a priest, but he's frightened. And the man comes into the town and he tells what's happened, and the town sends up a cry of lament. And Eli hears it sitting by the gate at the entrance to the town. He says, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" And the man hurries over to him, and he's 98 years old. And if that's old today, it was even older then, with lower life expectancy. But you learn in verse 15 that his eyes had failed so that he couldn't see. Isn't that ironic? He was watching, verse 13, but now we discover that watch as he may, he can't see. He's blind, which is a picture not just of his physical condition, but of his spiritual condition. Sad old priest, a failure at his work. And the man says to Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" And the man brings the news. He says, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The armies suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And he mentions the Ark of God, and Eli falls off his chair by the side of the gate, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. He's an old man, and he's heavy. And the Hebrew word for heavy, Karveth, it sounds like the Hebrew word for glory, Karvoth. He's a man who was heavy, but he had no glory. Heavy, but not holy. And this sad end of this man's priesthood, he had this position of great dignity, and he has failed to be godly and failed to discipline his sons, and he dies in lonely sadness. And then the scene shifts from the dying, lonely old man to the tragedy of a young woman dying in childbirth. Such a contrast, isn't this? This sad, heavy old man who has failed in his life's work, dying. And now we move 19 to the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of his two sons, these ungodly men. And she's pregnant, and it's nearly time for her delivery for her child. And she hears the news that the Ark of God has been captured. Her father-in-law and her husband are dead. And she goes into labor, and she gives birth, but she dies in childbirth. There are, I think, few things more poignant than when a mother dies in childbirth. It doesn't happen often in our culture today, but it does sometimes. It's desperately sad. And as she's dying, the woman is saying, women around her, the midwives and so on, they're saying, don't despair, you've given birth to a son. But the only thing she can do is to name the boy, and she calls him Ichabod. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod. Ichabod means something like no glory, or where is the glory, or alas for the glory. The glory has departed from Israel because of these things that have happened, and then she dies. It's a dark end, isn't it? If you made a movie of just this chapter, it would have to be a sort of art house movie. It wouldn't be Disney, would it? You wouldn't feel good at the end of this. You've had huge defeats and casualties in battle. You've had a lonely old man dying, having failed in his life's work, and you have a young mother dying in childbirth. And this is what happens when we hope that we can overcome our problems by getting access to the power of God without a godly priest and without godly lives. It's a dark warning, and it's a warning for us all, because all down human history, men and women have longed for the power of God, some higher power, to get access to that power, to use religion like magic, where I can wave the magic wand and exercise that power, and I can be a man of power because I've got access to God, but with no regard for sin and holiness. And you get to the end of this story and you long for a better priest and a better glory. I'll raise up for myself a better faithful priest, God says in chapter 2, verse 35. And Samuel, in a way, will be that faithful priest. But Samuel, the faithful priest, is pointing forwards, as so often in the Old Testament, to one day when there will come a really faithful priest. A priest who will not exploit his power by abusing women, not exploit his power by greed and bad behavior. A priest who will give himself as priest and sacrifice for his people, and who, when he comes to this world, will bring not merely a better priesthood, but a better glory. We have seen his glory, that verse in John's Gospel that we have on the service sheet. We have seen his glory. We've seen the presence of God shining out from this wonderful priest. And you and I should be cheered by the Lord Jesus. We read this dark story and we lament, we weep for the sadness of it all. And we are so thankful to have a better priest, so thankful to have the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take the hand of God the Father and take our hand and bring us to God. But as well as being cheered, my friends, we should also be warned, because there is a warning here. All the people knew that Hophni and Phinehas were ungodly, and they somehow hoped that it didn't really matter. Somehow they hoped that because Hophni and Phinehas had the ark and they could do the priesthood things and they could do all the duties and the outward show of religion, somehow they hoped that it didn't matter that they were living these dreadful lives. That was the same in Joshua chapter 7, where a man called Achan sinned secretly, hoped it didn't matter, and it mattered dreadfully. And my friends, I'm convicted by this, because I find myself thinking that maybe if I'm a Christian, it doesn't really matter if I'm not struggling with sin. Maybe it doesn't matter if I'm taking sin lightly. And I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, to take sin really seriously and to struggle against sin. Each of you and I will be struggling perhaps against particular sins, besetting sins, things that we struggle with again and again, and things where we think, oh, I don't know if I can go on struggling this battle with sin. And I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me, to go on struggling with sin till the day we die, and to take holiness seriously. Let this chapter be a warning to us of what happens when we begin to take sin lightly. But let it also be an encouragement to us as we look with wonder and thankfulness at the Lord Jesus Christ, our good and gracious and faithful Christ. priest. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray and then hand back to John. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we face many struggles and difficulties and disappointments and sadnesses. We long for your power in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, our faithful priest. And we pray that through his priesthood and through his spirit in our hearts, we would be becoming a holy people, a people who take sin seriously and who are being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.